That's John chapter 20, 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Loving Father, there's nothing more important for us than to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So please give us understanding now, we pray, and humble hearts to hear what you would say to us as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A great and decisive battle was raging, and all England waited anxiously to hear the result as Wellington faced Napoleon at Waterloo. Now, of course, they didn't have smartphones and iPads in 1815, so the story is told that a signalman was placed at the top of Winchester Cathedral with instructions that he was to keep his eyes on the sea. So he stood waiting until at last he found what he was looking for, a ship sending a signal, just as heavy fog was rolling in. He strained his eyes, and the message only just got through. And how he must have wished that it hadn't done. "Wellington defeated," it read. Well, the news was relayed across England, and gloom descended over the nation. But then a few hours later, the fog lifted, and the signal came again. But this time in full. "Wellington defeated the enemy." It wasn't defeat, but victory. And all England rejoiced. Well, it was something similar that happened on that first Easter Sunday. Jesus' death that we've been reading about over the last few weeks had plunged his friends into gloom and despondency. "Christ has been defeated," they might have said. It all seemed to have gone so wrong. Evil had triumphed. Sin had won. And their hopes had been dashed. But then on that first Easter Sunday, the full message began to filter through, beginning with Mary as she rushed back from the empty tomb. "I've seen the Lord," she said. "Jesus is alive. He's risen." And then others arrived saying the same thing. They'd met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, as we read in Luke's gospel. It wasn't defeat after all, but victory. It was wonderful news. and it was just the beginning. In our passage this morning, John tells us of two further appearances of the risen Jesus. First, to his disciples that same day in the evening. Then to his disciples again, a week later, but this time, crucially, with Thomas present, who hadn't been with them the time before. Both times, Jesus comes to his disciples in a locked room, underlining the fact that these are miraculous appearances we're dealing with. Both times, he shows his disciples his hands and his side, evidence not only of his suffering, but also of his victory. And both times, he imparts his peace to his disciples. And on the basis of the victory he had won, first, Jesus sends his disciples out to the world to tell the good news. And second, he calls a skeptic to stop doubting and believe. So please look down with me then at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Peace be with you, or Shalom Aleichem, is a common Jewish greeting that's still used today. It's a bit like when we say hello, but there's more to it than that. It's a serious greeting, more like when we say God bless you to someone. It's expressing a desire for the person you're greeting to experience all the blessings and well-being of God's kingdom. And as Jesus says those words, "Peace be with you," he shows his disciples his hands and side. And we're meant to make the connection. Peace is Jesus' gift to his people as the result of his finished work at the cross. That's what he's signaling as he shows the wounds on his hands and side. He's imparting peace to his people on the basis of his sacrifice of himself upon the cross. He has drained the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. He has laid down his life as the Passover lamb. The penalty for sin has been paid. The devil has been defeated. God's anger has been turned aside. Forgiveness and life have been won. And the resurrection proves it. And now, as a result, peace with God is his gift to his people. Now, because of Jesus, God no longer looks upon us with wrath, but greets us as sons and daughters. One commentator remarks that it's the first truly authentic bestowal of peace, or shalom, in the history of the world. I'm not sure the disciples took all that in straight away, but we're told they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Their grief had turned to joy, just as Jesus had said it would back in chapter 16. And when Jesus repeats those words, "Peace be with you," he immediately sends them out to spread the good news. Verse 21, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Your mission, should you choose to accept it, that was the catchphrase of the Mission Impossible films, if you've seen them. And if you're a Christian, you have already accepted the mission of Jesus. It comes automatically with being his follower. Of course, our mission isn't identical to his, but it is patterned on his. It's a continuation of it. As the Father sent him into the world to bring salvation to sinners, so he sends us into the world to carry on his work. That's what he prayed to his Father in chapter 17. You may remember, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We need to feel the challenge of these verses, because it's easy to let them wash over us. Just think for a moment what it meant for Jesus to come into the world. He didn't stay in heaven, though he could have done. He didn't shout a message of salvation to us from the safety of his heavenly home. He humbled himself and became one of us. He came to us and was born as one of us. He grew and suffered and even died as one of us. And that's the way we're to come also. See, the danger is that we retreat from the world rather than go into it as Christ's messengers. John Stott wrote this: I personally believe that our failure to obey the implications of this command is the greatest weakness of evangelical Christians in the field of evangelism today. We do not identify. We believe so strongly and rightly in proclamation that we tend to proclaim our message from a distance. We sometimes appear like people who shout advice to drowning men from the safety of the seashore. We do not dive in to rescue them. We're afraid of getting wet, and indeed of greater perils than this. And he asks a question. How can we become so one with secular men and women as Christ became one with us, that we express and demonstrate our love for them and win a right to share with them the good news of Christ? See, that's the challenge for us. How will we do that here on the West Hill of Hastings? It's a question that the church council faces over the next few months as we think about our mission strategy. And it's the question we all face as we live and work among men and women in need of salvation. What must we do to befriend them and get involved with them and show our love for them so that they will listen to us as we share with them the good news of Jesus? Well, we need help. And that's exactly what Jesus promises in the next verses. Verse 22. And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now it's easy to get in a muddle over Jesus' words here. It could be that he's actually giving his Spirit at this point to this little handful of disciples. But I think that's unlikely. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, it's clear that the giving of the Spirit is dependent upon Jesus' glorification, which includes his return to the Father. And that hasn't happened yet. So instead, this is probably a symbolic action. It's an acted picture of the gift of the Spirit that would be given to the whole church 50 days later at Pentecost. If Jesus were actually giving the Spirit here, well, we'd have to say that the behavior of the disciples afterwards is desperately disappointing. What we find as we read on is that their conduct doesn't change. They're still cowering away behind closed doors in verse 26. They're still afraid of the Jews. In chapter 21, they go back to their old way of life, just as they had before. That would all be very disappointing if they had actually received the Spirit. Now, in fact, their behavior would change. It would change dramatically. But it doesn't change until Pentecost. So this is probably an acted picture of what was yet to happen at Pentecost. See, when the Spirit comes, Jesus wants his disciples to understand the source. That's what he's teaching them here. He's teaching them that the Spirit is his Spirit, who he gives or breathes out to his church to equip us for the work of continuing or carrying on his mission. And verse 23 reminds us what Jesus' mission is primarily about. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. See, we must get alongside people and care for them and show our love for them. Those are good and important things to do. But our mission is primarily about bringing forgiveness. And again, it's easy to get in a muddle over these words as well. They don't mean that there are some special Christians who have direct authority to forgive sins or withhold forgiveness, as the Catholic Church has claimed. Elsewhere, the Bible makes clear that God alone can forgive sins. And nowhere in the New Testament do we find the disciples going around taking that authority on themselves. They clearly didn't understand these words in that way. But what we do find them doing is going around preaching the gospel and calling people to receive forgiveness through faith in Jesus. And what Jesus is describing here is the effect of the preaching of the gospel. He's saying that all Christians who have experienced Christ's peace can now tell others how to experience that peace themselves. All Christians can tell people how their sins can be forgiven and warn them that there is no other way to find forgiveness than through faith in Jesus. That's what Jesus sends his disciples into the world to do, to proclaim the good news that Jesus' death wasn't a defeat, but a victory, and to come to him for forgiveness and life. And how about you, if you're a Christian here this morning? Are you consciously accepting this mission each day? Are you praying for opportunities to tell people around you the good news of Jesus? See, that's the work he's given us to do here in Hastings. So let's get on with it, shall we? And let's do it, trusting that God has equipped us for that task by giving us his Spirit. Well, having sent his disciples into the world, Jesus then calls a skeptic to stop doubting and believe. And his response is the climax of the whole gospel. Please look down at verse 24. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." It's not the most promising start for the disciples. Jesus just sent them into the world to tell people the good news of the resurrection, yet straight away their message is met with disbelief. And that not from a stranger, but from one of their own number. Thomas has picked up the nickname of Doubting Thomas. That's a little unfair, I think. It's not as if he's the only of the disciples who had doubts. In fact, we're told in Luke's Gospel that when Mary Magdalene first got back from the tomb and told the disciples that Jesus was alive, none of them believed her. And if we're honest, neither would we have done, probably. So perhaps to call him Doubting Thomas is a bit unfair. Yet nonetheless, he is sceptical. He's received the testimony of his fellow apostles, which is to be the basis of faith for the world. Yet he's failed to trust it. Unless I see the wounds with my own eyes and touch them with my own hands, I will not believe, he says. He wants hard, concrete evidence. And that's how things are left. Well, for a week anyway. And then the following Sunday, the disciples are still hiding away in a locked room. They're still afraid. And this time, Thomas is with them. Once again, Jesus comes and stands among them. And then Thomas must have got the shock of his life. As if Jesus' sudden appearing wasn't enough, he then reveals his supernatural knowledge of what had happened. Turns to Thomas and says, "You know what you said a week ago, Thomas, about seeing the nail marks and touching my side? Well, here they are. Go ahead, Thomas. This is where the nails were. Go on. Put your finger there. Put your hand into my side. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe." All possible grounds for Thomas's unbelief had been removed. Here is the evidence he had asked for. And immediately he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." That's what coming to faith looks like. Thomas doesn't just say, "Jesus is Lord." He says, "Jesus, you are my Lord." He doesn't say, "Jesus is God." He says, "Jesus, you are my God." When I become a Christian, I enter a new personal relationship with Jesus as my Lord and God, surrendering myself into his hands, trusting him with my eternal destiny, committing myself to his mission, and gladly receiving all the blessings that he won for me at the cross. My Lord and my God. It's the climax of John's book, and an echo of the words with which he began. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Finally, that great confession is found on the lips of a sinful man. And the whole reason John wrote his book was to lead you and me to that same conviction. Verse 29. "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Jesus isn't commending blind faith here. He isn't advocating faith without evidence. He's speaking of faith that's satisfied with the evidence he has provided through the testimony of the apostles. Let me say that again. He's speaking of faith that's satisfied with the evidence he has provided through the testimony of the apostles. He's foreseeing a time when he will not be around to provide the kind of tangible evidence that he's just given to Thomas, because he will have returned to the Father. And he's commending faith that that satisfied with the witness, the testimony of his apostles. It's faith that doesn't keep asking for more. Just do this miracle for me, Jesus, then I'll believe. Just do something spectacular for me, Jesus, then I'll believe. Just sort out this problem in my life. Just give me this one thing that will make me happy. Just one more piece of evidence, then I'll believe. The faith Jesus is looking for is faith that trusts and is satisfied with the testimony of the apostles. And that's the reason John has written his book. Verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has carefully laid out before us the evidence. He's given us eyewitness testimony of the facts. He's provided us with an accurate record of the signs Jesus performed that reveal his identity, including the greatest sign of all, his death and resurrection. John's testimony is reliable, and his invitation is clear. He's inviting us to come to Jesus in faith, to humble ourselves before him as our Lord and our God, and to receive the greatest gift that you and I can ever receive, life in his name, the eternal life of God's kingdom. So what about you? Perhaps you're not yet a believer, but you've considered the evidence and you're ready to put your faith in Jesus. Why not do that today? If you want to, why not come speak with me after the service? I'd love to speak with you and to pray with you. Or if you're not yet ready to do that, well, why not go back to the beginning of John's Gospel and read all the evidence over again? If you are a believer, thank God that he has given you evidence about Jesus to believe, and that Jesus has done what he had said he had come to do. Mike Cain, the senior minister of Emmanuel Bristol, ends his brilliant little book called Real Life Jesus with a story. He calls it a slightly foolish story, but I'll leave you to be the judge of that. He writes this. Imagine that you are exploring in some remote jungle and are captured by some locals. They say that if you want to go free, you must first fight the lion that lives in the cave on the edge of the village. If you defeat the lion, then in honor of your bravery, they will set you free. You have no choice. So you pluck up your courage, roll up your sleeves, and begin the slow walk to the cave. As you near it, a little man jumps out from behind a bush and says, "Tell you what, I'll fight the lion for you. I am Leonard, the world-famous lion fighter. I'll kill him with my bare hands." It has to be said, it looks unlikely, but you'll try anything. So off he goes down into the cave. For as long as he's in the cave, you don't know if he is who he says, or if he can do what he says he can do. He could be just mad. For as long as Jesus stays in the tomb, we don't know if he is who he says he is, or if he can do what he says he can do. He could just be mad. As soon as Leonard emerges from the cave, dusting down his shirt and dragging the lion behind him, you know that you can trust him. And you know that because of him, you now have a future. The fact that Jesus emerged from the tomb shows that we can trust him. He is who he said he was, and he did what he said he had come to do. And because of him, we now have a whole new future. Jesus' death wasn't a defeat, but a victory. Praise God that we can trust him with our lives and live wholeheartedly for his glory. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that the cross wasn't a defeat, but a victory. Thank you that the resurrection is proof that Christ has won forgiveness and peace for his people. Please help each of us to come to him as our Lord and God, and joyfully to submit our lives to his loving rule. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's pray.
Be among us and remain with us always.